Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
So every morning as I come to work, which is not a far commute, for those of you who are familiar with this situation, my husband and I actually just built this little studio out in our front yard in Middle Tennessee so that I could do this morning, Mornings with Carmen program with you each and every day. But every morning as I think of it as coming to work, right, I think about you. I wonder what you're facing in the day ahead. I wonder how I can be of encouragement to you as you start your day. I pray for you. I ask God to reveal himself to you in moments when you need it most and in ways that are frankly only known to the two of you, to you and to God the Father. And so I want you to be encouraged today. I want you to know in your heart of hearts that God sees you. God knows you. God knows what you're facing today. God is with you. God is for you. God loves you. And it's a joy to be able to openly express and talk about the things of the faith in such a public way with you. And I want to encourage you today to be not only the voice of reason, but the voice of faith in the conversations that you have with others. And in an absolutely shameless plug for my friends, I can tell you that I've now decided where I'm going to lunch. And it's going to be Chick-fil-A. I am going to eat more chicken and just in opposition to the idea that a college administrator would think that you know, students on campus who had voted to bring Chick-fil-A as one of the restaurants that serve their campus, that she, because of her particular political and probably religious views, you know, wants to bar people from eating more chicken. Well, so I'm going to go freely eat more chicken today. What are you going to do? What are you having for lunch? Oh, well, maybe you're fasting because it's Lent. It is Ash Wednesday. So let me remind us that as we encounter individuals who have been to an Ash Wednesday observance, they will have an ashen cross on their forehead. Please take the time to actually stop and engage them in conversation. Ask them what it means to them. Ask them why they did that or why they are doing that, how they are observing Lent, what it means to them to actually prepare for the coming of Holy Week and ultimately Easter. Because Lent is a season of preparation, and not every Christian of every stripe actually engages in Lenten disciplines, but it is an opportunity for us to engage in conversations with one another in public today as people put forth a very, very public demonstration of their faith through the Lenten practice of Ash Wednesday and the Ashen Cross upon the forehead for the repentance of sins. So we're going to get into your business with Bill English. So Bill and I are going to talk about a number of things, but in particular, we're going to talk about those bad meetings. Anybody been in a bad meeting? Man, I have been to some bad meetings. I'm a person who thinks that meetings are for actually like to get something accomplished. I'm not a person that goes to a meeting just to meet. And so I can get really, really frustrated when a meeting is not productive, when the end goal is not in mind, or when somebody that's in charge of the meeting is frankly just wandering around in the wilderness of their own imagination and feelings and just being together. So anyway, so we're going to talk about bad meetings. And obviously that's a segue into a conversation about good meetings and how to make meetings good, no matter what your role in the meeting is. So we're going to get into your business with Bible and Business Bill English. That's up next on Mornings with Carmen. Bill English, who tweets as Minnesota Bill from BibleAndBusiness.com, joins me again today. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen.
Hey, thanks. Say, when you hear that walk-up music, do you like to get in your studio and start dancing a little bit to Huey Lewis there?
I dance to some people's music and I don't dance to other people's music. So it's a.
She's not going to admit it, is she, Paul?
No,
there's I don't a lot think of, so. I think she really dances to Beastie Boys when we have
there's
Hunter.
There's no Bora. Dancing. I'm not. I'm like a Baptist now. I don't dance. Oh, that's a whole another. This is a conversation that at some point you guys should have with my husband, because I was the bride of no when it came to, are we going to have like a dance where we dance? I'm like, no, why would we dance in front of people? What? No.
Well, Presbyterians dance.
Any dance. This is not. Yeah, this is not about religion. This is totally. This is totally about my not feeling the need to dance in front of other people ever. So I'm not even going to tell you whether or not I dance in my studio.
All
it's,
right,
a good question.
Okay.
It's a good question, but I'm going to leave it unanswered.
All right. Sounds
That's
good.
Why so, we don't have a camera.
So I'm sure everyone just enjoyed the meeting we just had, which ended definitively by my simply making a pronouncement. Bill, is that a good or a bad way to start and end a meeting?
I think it's a great way to start and end a meeting. You start definitively, you end definitively, and we had a great meeting. Thank you, Carmen. Have a good day.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, let's talk about some complaints that people have about meetings. And then let's talk about what makes a meeting genuinely productive. Let's get into people's business today by talking about the business of meetings.
The business of meetings. Did you know that U.S. companies spend more than $37 billion a year on people's time to be in meetings? 71% of senior managers view them as unproductive, and the average manager spends 23 hours a week in meetings, and 73%.
Now, wait a second.
Yeah.
If they're, well, they're probably working more than a 40-hour work week, which should know that people in management, people that are, you know, like working as professionals, we do work more than 40 hours a week. But 23 hours of that in meetings seems a little crazy.
Listen, it happens. I've been at other companies, not the one that I'm leading right now, but I've been at other companies where it's just meeting after meeting after meeting. And that's why 73% of people do other work during meetings. They bring in their laptops and their cell phones, and they sit there and do other work while they're in meetings.
Which we like to call multitasking, but it's not necessarily helpful or productive for relationships or for the meeting.
Correct.
Okay, so what makes meetings productive?
What makes meetings productive? When people have a clear reason to be there, not just to be informed peripherally, but they have a clear reason to be there. They have a definite contribution that they need to make, not just maybe want to make. They advance the core company priorities with the others who are in the meetings. And usually these meetings are linked to some kind of a purpose. They're linked to some kind of a strategy, some kind of an overall goal or overarching effort that the company is engaged in. Those four things.
So those are my kind of meetings. I like those kind of meetings. Let me just acknowledge to you, I have been in some meetings where it became really apparent to me that for at least some of the people, particularly the person who called the meeting was about having a meeting.
Yeah.
The meeting was about being together as a group. The meeting was about, I'm going to use a terrible word here, but in my perception of what was going on, preening. The person was just like preening their feathers in front of the rest of us. And that's not a meeting. So speak into the lives of people today who are convening meetings, calling meetings, the person who is actually responsible for moving the meeting along, and let them know that just because a meeting is on the calendar doesn't mean a meeting has to happen if there's no purpose for the meeting.
A lot of people do not, a lot of people do not prep for meetings well. And one of the things that they don't prep for is the purpose of the meeting, like you're talking about. So, you know, we need to talk about something. Okay, well, let's grab Jim and Susie and Juan and Maria, and let's just get together for 15 minutes, and let's make sure we hash this out. We have an impromptu meeting that turns into an hour-long conversation where people are talking about all kinds of stuff. And we kind of get around to the topic at hand, but it's kind of a waste of time, too. Those kinds of how do I say the word? I'm not saying it today.
Purposeless.
Purposeless. Yeah, thank you. And aimless is probably a better word. Meetings just drive people crazy, and they waste time and they waste productivity. And frankly, they sour people on going to more meetings. So if you are leading meetings, make sure you have a definite reason to meet and what you expect the outcome to be, not in terms of what the decision is, but how the decision is going to be made. If you just meet to share information, you can do that through email. You should share information through email or internal portals of some sort. You should have meetings to make decisions or to at least move the ball down the field towards a decision.
Okay, so Bill, let's talk next about what we can do when we identify that we're in a meeting or a meeting cycle that's sort of emblematic of these common complaints. And so let's have that conversation when we come back. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm continuing my conversation with Bill English. We're getting into your business and the business of your business today, talking about meetings. And we're going to keep talking about it in just a minute. Okay, so if you've ever been in a meeting, or frankly, you've ever been running a meeting, and you absolutely knew that people were not feeling like the meeting was productive, maybe there were one or two people who were dominating the conversation, and you, as the facilitator, did not know actually how to get other people engaged in the conversation. Maybe you are the offender. Maybe we need to help you stop being the person that dominates a conversation in a meeting. Bill, let's just start with that particular complaint, and let's equip folks to, you know, be a positive influence in the meetings that we're in.
When one or two people dominate a conversation in a meeting, you need to kind of interject, especially if you're the facilitator, and let the group know that you'd like to hear from more than those one or two people. And I've done this in meetings. It's a kind of an awkward thing to do, but it's necessary to get the other people involved. Also, ask permission. You know, if Sally isn't saying much, say, Sally, can I ask your permission to find out what you're really thinking here? And by doing it that way, you not only ask permission, but you also ask her to participate. Sally may or may not say anything, of course. So also set a ground rule in all your meetings that you do not leave a topic until everybody has had a chance to say what they want to say about that topic. So even if one or two people are dominating, it's just going to extend the meeting. Usually the others in the group will start to interject and balance out that conversation a little bit. So those are some things you can do when people dominate a particular meeting.
What if I know I am a dominator? How do I stop? How do I, like, you know, other people aren't chiming in. I got thoughts on everything. I'm jumping in. I mean, when the question is asked, I'm quick to the trigger. Help me sort of settle into the meeting as a joyful participant among many.
You know, Carmen, I really think it's about anxiety and delayed gratification. I've got something to say and I just can't control myself, so I say it. You know, some of these people just need to learn some delayed gratification. So walk, you know, practice it, right? Walk by a box of chocolates and don't have any chocolates. Delay your gratification on something. Learn to just be quiet. You know, I'm taking notes. Oh, come on. You are not. You are not a dominator in meetings. I know that.
So it's interesting that you say that. I bet if we took a survey of people that have been in meetings with me I just got a text from somebody who said, yes, you are a dominator and I am too. So apparently, the people who know me well, are thinking to themselves, okay, yeah, you know what? But sometimes, you know, I'm in a meeting or an event, a conversation with people who are overwhelmingly introverted and they're not speak up in public kind of people.
No, they're not.
So there's an advantage to having some one-on-ones or some very small conversations versus just a y'all come kind of meeting. So talk about the value of different kinds of meetings.
You know, you know what? The facilitator needs to understand the personalities that are going to be in that meeting. And the facilitator, as part of the prep for the meeting, may very well need to do some of those one-on-ones initially and kind of prep them to say, you know, you need to express these viewpoints in the meeting and encourage them to do that. I have done that in the past, and it is amazing when the strong introvert who never says anything actually says something, how everybody else kind of sits up and listens because they know that this person doesn't say much often, so we better listen when they do say something. That is a tip that I've used throughout the years.
So Jessica in Atlanta just texted, thank Bill. This is really a Carmen intervention.
Oh, no, come on. This is not a Carmen intervention. No.
It's okay. No. It's okay. Sometimes we need to the truth spoken to us in ways that, I mean, I wrote down like, you know, oh, anyway, I'm taking notes. Okay. Most of our meetings are just passing along information. A lot of that could easily be dealt with in other ways other than sort of interrupting everybody's day, calling us together in one place and going through the motions of an informational meeting versus actually dealing with issues, talking through issues. So let's ask this question. If I'm not the facilitator, if I'm not the meeting convener, how do I help up the chain? How do I help the up, whatever that's called, everybody above me? How do I help them not call meetings that don't need to be called?
Ouch. You know, you probably handle that one-on-one with your bosses and your managers, and you say, I just don't think we need this many meetings. Let's focus these meetings and see what we can get done. And then volunteer to be a facilitator of the meeting, volunteer to be the prepper of the meeting, volunteer your services and see if they don't take you up on it. Look, there's a lot of managers who don't like to lead meetings. They might be in a position where they have the authority to call the meeting, but they themselves, they don't really either care or desire to be the facilitator of it. So volunteer and then just run the meeting accordingly.
So folks who are looking for notes on our conversation today can actually go to BibleandBusiness.com. Bill has very graciously posted this content on a new post called Death by Meeting. And so let me encourage you to go and grab that at BibleandBusiness.com if you're trying to take notes and you're probably not in a safe place to do that. Let's talk about taking notes and let's talk about meeting follow-up, because this for me is the critical point. If we're in a meeting and there's just lots of wide open conversation about things, I'm not always clear who is supposed to do what and in what time frame following the meeting. So talk with us about the good meeting practice that follows a meeting.
So GMP, good meeting practice, right? So we're going to send out a meeting summary of what was said, not was said, but kind of the decisions that were made and maybe a little bit of the thought history behind the decisions along with the task assignments. Sally's going to do A, Billy's going to do B, Juan's going to do C, Carmen's going to do D, that kind of thing, okay? And then at the next meeting, the very first agenda item should be follow-up on those task meetings, on those task assignments. You know, Sally, did you get your thing done? Bill, did you get your thing done? Carmen, where are you at with this? And you literally do that. We do at the business that we're in, we call it scrumming, S-C-R-U-M. We call it scrumming. And there are some things that we scrum every day, and that means that every day we have a meeting about a particular process that we're trying to implement. It's what's going on right now. And every day people have task assignments that they need to get done that day, and the next day we follow up. Did you get it done? If you didn't, what were your roadblocks? What do you need? Is there another resource you need? Whatever. And every day we do this, and it is amazing over about a 2 to 3 week period how you can improve any process simply by scrumming it every day.
And part of that is just helping people have better time management and stop doing things that they don't actually have to be doing.
Yes, and focus. Focus, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Oh, Bill, it's always a joy to talk with you. Again, you guys can go to BibleandBusiness.com. Today's post is Death by Meeting. Bill English, thank you for joining us again on Mornings with Carmen.
You bet.
So I'm wondering if you feel the angst that I do in the culture today when I am, you know, I'm seeking to speak truth. I'm seeking to speak truth into the conversations of the day. And sometimes that is met by not only like eye rolling, but it's met by a person saying, you know, Carmen, that's just your opinion. And so we need help. We need help addressing the reality that universal values like goodness, truth, and beauty are dismissed today as mere matters of private opinion. And who's going to help us do that? Who is going to help us understand that truth is truth and truth matters, and that, and then help us speak truth? And when I'm talking about truth here, I'm talking about like true truth. Who's going to help us speak and not like shrink away? Because I think that's our temptation. We shrink away from the attack. We wonder whether or not we should just keep our mouths shut in a culture that is thoroughly rejecting these universal truths. But I want to offer us hope this morning. Joining me today is the nation's premier public theologian. His name is Miroslav Volf. He teaches at Yale, and he's coming to help us restore conversations about theology and how to do it in public. That's up next on Mornings with Carmen.
Over the course of parenthood, you'll face your fair share of difficult situations and tough decisions. But one of the hardest things you'll ever have to do might not be what you expect. It's trusting God. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Whether you realize it or not, God's got a plan for you, your teen, and your whole family. Maybe it's hard to see when you're in the thick of things, but even when life feels out of control, God's still got it in His hands. I've got a homework assignment for you. I want you to think about the headache in your life today, that thing that is always on your mind. Now, give it over to God right now and trust that He'll see you through.
Parenting teens isn't for the faint of heart, which is why moms and dads turn to parenting expert Mark Gregston for help. Learn about Mark's upcoming events and check out his latest resources online at parentingtodaysteens.org.
So what are you thinking about? We just heard Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. What are you thinking about today? What's on your mind? Is your mind set on Christ? I think that if we were to think about what we are thinking about more regularly, and we were to think about how we are thinking about those things, whether or not it's from God's view or just our own personal view, and then why we are thinking about those things, we would recognize that we are actually each theologians. And inviting us into that conversation to actually consider again and renew our commitment to theology and doing theology in public in our conversations with one another is Miroslav Volf. He is the founder and director of the Yale Center for Faith and Culture. He is the Henry B. Wright Professor of Theology at Yale University Divinity School in Connecticut. He is an author, and he is, you know, I've interviewed him multiple times. And so even though he and I have never met face to face, I'm going to call him a friend because I rely on Miroslav for the kind of public theology that I think we all must be doing today. So Miroslav, welcome to Mornings with Carmen.
Very good to be with you again, Carmen, and let's make it official. We're friends.
Oh, amen. We're friends. Hear, hear. So we're going to talk today about your new book, For the Life of the World, Theology That Makes a Difference. Let's just start with this. Why this book today?
You know, because I think that we've, in general, in culture, we have forgotten to think very carefully, and even don't have maybe think that we don't have time to think carefully about how we ought to live our lives, what the direction of our lives should be, to have this kind of reflective stance toward our lives. And I think that theology is basically of Christian faith, which is to say the practice of the Christian faith, thinking about itself, making itself more understandable to itself and also to others. And I wanted to invite folks to take this thinking side of our discipleship as Christians seriously. And I want my fellow theologians to take it seriously, but each one of us as well.
So, Miroslav, I have had conversations with folks who think that culture is, you know, is a war, is a battlefield, and people who think that culture is a garden. I really, what you have helped me see in this is that there are a lot of people who are living in simply culture as a river. They are simply being carried along by whatever the current drift is. Of the cultural reality, and they are not actually giving any thought whatsoever to where they are going or why they might be headed in a particular direction at a particular time with any sort of intentionality. So call people to sort of stand up in the river.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. The metaphor, it can be kind of a lazy river where you just kind of float around simply. It can be in kind of rapids where you are highly active in it. But basically, you're caught up in this stream that's going. And I think we need to kind of wake up to the responsibility that we have for our lives, not simply for getting from one point A to point B, from one boulder to another if we are in the rapids, or from one stop to the next if we are in the lazy river, but to give, to reflect on the direction of our lives and what profoundly matters the most in our lives. You know, one of the features of our culture is also that we have made what are the means to our life, like money, like power, like fame. We have made these, even knowledge, to speak as a professor, we have made these as the ends of our lives. And we are, in the image that we use in the book, we are like a painter who is constantly obsessing about the quality of his studio, of her paints and brushes, easel, whatever it is, and never gets to truly paint. And I think the call of this book is call to all of us to step back and engage in this activity of painting, of actually painting our lives rather than being concerned about means to life rather than just floating along in the river.
So again, my conversation partner is Miroslav Volf. We are talking today about his new book written with Matthew. Am I saying his name right? Krausman?
Matthew Krausman, right.
Mm-hmm. The book is For the Life of the World, Theology That Makes a Difference. Now, Miroslav, speak now to people who don't think that they need to read a theology book or a book about theology. What is theology, and how am I doing theology even when I'm not thinking about theology?
You know, we are all, any Christian, I think, is a theologian. We can be conscious theologians, or we can be kind of a default mode theologians. We can be educated as theologians, or we can simply do it out of our own resources. And I think, as I mentioned earlier, theology is really, well, you might call it like an intelligence of faith, like thinking along what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And by faith, I don't mean just having certain sets of convictions. I mean being involved in the practice of following Christ. And theology is kind of helps you steer that, think about what's happening in your life so that you don't just float, even as a Christian, in some kind of a Christian lazy river.
So it occurs to me that when you make the connection there between thinking the faith, not just in terms of my convictions, so theology is not just about right ideas or right thoughts. It's not just orthodoxy. It is orthopraxy. It is about the practice of following Christ intentionally, on purpose, for a purpose. Address the way that those things have somehow become disconnected. Even in conversations among thinking Christians, somehow those two things have become disconnected.
Well, because we think that the only important thing is that we believe, and that we have a set of right convictions, and when we have set of right convictions, and when we believe those, when we embrace those, then we kind of feel that we've done the thing. But we have to remember that when Jesus came and the beginning of his ministry and throughout it, the issue is not what do you believe. The issue, fundamental issue, will you follow me? Follow me, which is to say the Christian faith is about walk. Christian faith is about practicing. Christian faith is about doing things. But it's not about blind doing things. It's not by just following anybody. It's by following Jesus Christ. It's not that, but just by going anywhere. So the reflective side is almost like given as a dimension of our practice. It's not that practices fall off simply from beliefs, which is in some ways also true, but it's rather that beliefs are part and parcel of practices, and we need to have clarity about what it is that we are doing. Many of us, we don't reflect about our lives, and we end up simply parroting what is around us, and we get into a situation where once we wake up, we realize, wow, I'm actually very far away from what the Bible, what Jesus Christ calls me to do. And I did it in good conscience, thinking that I was just doing what good Christians do, because we haven't reflected carefully.
So if you want to be a songbird instead of a parrot, if you want to be a painter instead of just a person who collects all the things by which a person might paint, stay with us right here. I'm going to continue my conversation with Miroslav Volf about For the Life of the World, Theology That Makes a Difference, right here on Mornings with Carmen. So welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm continuing my conversation with Miroslav Volf. He is a professor at Yale Divinity School. He is also the premier public theologian living among us today. If you're not familiar with his work, please become so. We're talking today about his newest book, For the Life of the World, Theology That Makes a Difference. Miroslav, I think that it would maybe be helpful to sort of let people know what's in the book. So you start with a conversation about the human quest. What is the human quest? And then I want to get to the place where we cast a vision of flourishing life.
Yeah. So basically, the human quest is, from in Christian terms, is human quest is for the pearl of the great prize. Human quest is for a life that is truly life. We all seek for that, and in the great pearl of great price, we have a Christian response to that. And Christian faith as a whole is a response: what does the true life mean? What does good life mean? What's truly flourishing? And that's the first chapter of the book. In the second chapter, we say how we as theologians and we as churches also have kind of fallen off of keeping that question at the very center of our activity. And instead, we think maybe how to make our performance better, how to get some kind of a blessing from God, or how to get a repair of our lives from the source that is our faith and ultimately Jesus Christ. While these things are important, there are secondary. Primary is that we actually grab hold of that true life and sell everything in order to buy that pearl of the great price. And then we say, well, what is the content of that pearl of great price? Then we say, you know, the content is ultimately kingdom of God, or in different terms, the content is God making God's own home in our hearts and in our world, as God made God's home in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God become flesh. Then we next ask the question, well, how can we discern what that entails, following Christ and holding on to that true life? And we say, in order to see properly, in order to understand, you kind of have to align your life's life with Christ. And finally, we say, well, what is the content of that? And we say that the content you can see very clearly in Romans 14:17, which says what kingdom of God isn't and what kingdom of God is. Kingdom of God isn't food and drink. I think he means isn't just food and drink, but kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these three, righteousness, peace, and joy, they express three dimensions of a truly good life in Christian terms. One is righteousness, which is to say right living, right relating to God, right relating to neighbors. The other one is peace, which is to say a set of circumstances which correspond to what in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, we call shalom, where circumstances are such that all are able to thrive. And then finally, there is this affective or feeling dimension of the true life. And in the Bible, that's expressed with the term joy. The true life is a joyous and joyful life. And we try to spell that out, what that means So roughly that is how start the search for the good life in the right place. And if you pursue it, you'll end with a life of righteousness, peace, and joy.
So Miroslav, let's leave people with this. Let's do a little exercise in public theology. When we talk about the Sabbath in particular, and we hear Jesus say that the Sabbath was not made for man, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Help us, you know, let's just do a little theology there in relationship to, you know, theology is not really for God either. The Sabbath isn't really for God. It's really for us. And so talk about theology being for us in relationship to something as specific as the Sabbath.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly the point that you make is wonderful and makes it concrete. You know, so obviously God celebrated Sabbath in certain sense, right? But it was a day of, we sometimes say a day of rest, but actually more than that, it was a day of celebration of the good that the creation, as God created it, was. And that's what I see also as a significance and importance of Sabbath in our own lives. So that can be a day that is set for that. That can be an hour that is set for that. That can be a week that sometimes that is set for that. And that is, I put it to myself this way. Okay, so in this hour, you just think of what is good, honorable, and so forth, and celebrate the goodness that the world, that your life, that those who are around you are a gift that they are to you. It's restful, but at the same time, it's celebrating the gift that God gave us by creating us and by everything else that we do. Now, that's a revolutionary concept because our whole society is predicated on malcontentment. Right? You have to be discontented with the car you have, even though it functions perfectly, because you can get a better car, somebody can sell it to you, and so forth. And the rest of our lives, we kind of always are in competition with others, and we try to get better, and therefore we always are discontent with what we have. I think that the Sabbath, or this day of rest, this hour of rest, is a time of celebration of the goodness of what is. That's a totally revolutionary concept and goes against the grain of just about everything in the way in which our society functions. And it's so incredibly true to who we are as human beings. Just one example of that. You know, let me give you one just very briefly example, because today is Ash Wednesday, and many of us celebrate this liturgical calendar. And I just came from imposition of ashes, and there I received a piece of amazingly good news. It doesn't sound like it, but it is. For dust, remember that you are dust, and into dust you will return. A kind of sense of reminder of our fragility, that notwithstanding all the beauty and complexity of our character, of our bodies, of the world in which it functions, we are dust, and in dust we return. A reminder for humility, a reminder for relating to others in a way that's life-giving rather than sucking away from them in order to shore up my sense that I am truly somebody. I could go on and on, and just about every aspect of the Christian faith that you touch, you can expound it in a way that is expression of this incredibly flourishing, beautiful life that God wants for us.
Miroslav, thank you so very much. Friends, the book is For the Life of the World, Theology That Makes a Difference. You can visit with Miroslav Volf at the Yale Center for Faith and Culture. Thank you for joining us today on Mornings with Carmen and for inspiring us to live as public theologians today.
Carmen, very good to be with you, my new friend, and hope to do it again.
Always good to be with you. All right, friends, that is all the time we have today on Mornings with Carmen. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app.
That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.